The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, moving right along, let's go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, verse 34. And I'm positioning things this way, looking at this where we do, because it provides, in some respects, at least against the background of what we've been considering, it provides us with kind of a final, all-inclusive word on kingdom discipleship, a statement that sums it up. Now, what does Mark 8:34 say? It's after the. It's worth noting verse 31, the statement where Jesus points to his impending death and resurrection. Then we get Peter into the mix and the rebuke, the sharp rebuke that comes to him because he doesn't want to have anything to. Peter doesn't want to have anything to do with death and resurrection. And calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, "Atis, if someone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and let him follow me." Let's just read a little bit more. "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life on account of the gospel," or perhaps we could read here, "on account of me and the gospel, he will save it. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his life?" Now you can see how emphatic the thought of discipleship is expressed here. What we have, the construction of the sentence, is a conditional clause followed by a main cause, the consequent following out of that condition. And the idea of discipleship is expressed in both. At the beginning, in the conditional clause, "come after me." And at the end, in the consequent, it's expressed as "follow me." So the statement, in some respects, is a tautology. If anyone wants to come after me, let him come after me. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him be my disciple. At least it's not clear that there's a significant variation in meaning between the idea of following me or coming after me in the if clause and following me in the consequent. But see, what is where this statement is more than just tautology is what intervenes between what we've already spoken of in the construction. What lies between, "if someone comes after me, let him follow me," specifies the conditions, or maybe we should say the content of discipleship. The content of discipleship. And there are two ideas you'll see here. Let's just comment on them briefly. The first is that of self-denial. Self-denial. Let him deny himself. And let me just say this much here against the background of the passages, other passages that we have looked at. This self-denial is not to be seen as some kind of veiled self-assertion. It's not some kind of inverted form of securing myself. But rather, the self-denial in view here is, we may say, that genuine self-humiliation, that humiliation of self worked by God's grace that consists or is rooted in repentance and faith. that is expressed elsewhere, for instance, in a statement like Matthew 23:12 that we looked at. God is the one who exalts the humble. We can say that this self-denial is described further here in the thought of verse 35. Verse 35 amplifies in terms of losing my life for the sake of the gospel. The other idea that we encounter that serves to point up the content of discipleship is that of taking up his cross. And again, I think what we should see here is that this is not now another condition, as if this taking up the cross is parallel to denying myself. I mean, it's not as if there's not a distinction semantically, but the one explains the other. It's not as if they are to be factored apart as distinct from each other. The taking up the cross, in other words, specifies further what it means to deny myself and lose my life. It's what flows out of that self-denial. Now, focusing then on that idea of cross-bearing, a couple of comments to be made here, or can be made. When we remind ourselves of what we were seeing earlier in chapter 10:39, what Jesus says there about his disciples sharing in the baptism and the cup of his sufferings, when Jesus will use that kind of language, connecting what is going to be true for his disciples with himself, then it seems to me that there's little question here in our verse that the cross here, is more than some general indication of burden. That when Jesus speaks of the cross here, it's not merely some indefinite description or figure for a burden. But the cross here has specific reference to Christ's own cross. To speak of the cross here is to bring into view his impending crucifixion. Now, having said that, at the same time, let's make sure that we don't overlook an element of distinction that is involved here. Notice that Jesus does not say, "Let him take up my," that is Jesus' cross, but he says, "Let him take up his," that is each disciple's cross. So there is that notable element of distinction. But with that said, it's still nonetheless the case that what is the culmination of Christ's own sufferings, the cross, what is the unique instrument, the altar of his atoning sacrifice, that is the sign and the pattern of Christian discipleship. So we can say that in the cross, in Christ's cross, the principle of imitation has its clearest focus. And for those of us in Acts and Paul, you can connect, you see, this statement very directly with Philippians 3:10, where Paul talks, remember, about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings as conformity to his death. Conformity to his death. So there, in the reference to the cross here, there is a point of contact and a distinction, continuity and discontinuity. Yes. Okay. Let me address that in making a second point here, in effect. And this is a point also that gets into the area where we were this morning at the end of Acts and Paul. Because what I want to accent here is that cross-bearing is a comprehensive description. A comprehensive description of discipleship in the kingdom. It does not simply refer to a particular aspect. It does not bring into view one burden, particularly climactic among others, as if, say, Jesus were thinking here of martyrdom. And surely, by the way, notice, surely it is not Jesus' point that this cross-bearing is reserved only for some of those who follow him. Because the statement, you see, is controlled by the aetis, if anyone comes after me. Now, this comprehensiveness is made explicit in Luke, the parallel in Luke. Luke 9:23, and I'll just turn there quickly and read it. He was saying to all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, kath hemeron, daily. That's the important qualification. And that is a pointer, you see, to the consideration that we're also developing in Paul, that cross-bearing that is in view here. What Jesus has in mind is something that is bound up with literally the everydayness of our existence. We're pointed here to consider the fact that Jesus has in view what will take place within the basic relationships of life, within the common responsibilities, so that we ought not here to think just only of the heroic task or the monumental difficulty or achievement in the life of the believer. The cross gives specific shape, we can go on here to say, to the principle of imitation that patterns discipleship, kingdom discipleship as a whole. Christian discipleship is to be an entire style of life conformed to the cross. Daily, remember that principle. An entire style of life conformed to the cross. Not simply a pin on our lapels, but a pattern of our lives. And the question that could be pushed further here that has been asked, what does this mean in detail? How are we to concretize that further? Well, I think what we can see the epistles of the New Testament doing is proceeding to spell that out. But let's not lose sight of what we have already seen in the passages considered in Jesus. We get, in fact, substantial direction of what's in view here. It means, thinking of the various passages now, loving our enemies concretely, praying for our persecutors, within the fellowship of disciples, loving one another, and being servant of all in the literally inexhaustible options that there are there. Now, with that, let's move on and just round off our discussion in a couple of directions, a couple of a first point here. This is just to spell out an assumption that has been implicit through our discussion. The way I'm concluding things, it will be focused primarily on the points that we were developing under three, because that's where we've given a large part of our time on this theme, the teaching of Jesus, but we'll reach back as well to what we commented on briefly on Paul and the historical orientation that we gave. The verses that we have examined address all who are in te basileia, all kingdom disciples. That has been more or less implicit in our discussion, and we want to spell that out and make it clear. See, it might seem that such statements apply only to the apostles or to the original circles of disciples, so that all other disciples in subsequent generations of the church are excluded. That what we have been looking at in these passages is a partial aspect, a strictly passing aspect of Jesus' teaching. So that as some would want to argue even today, I think in some of the discussion that that has developed around issues of theonomy, some will want to argue that what Jesus is talking about here is pertinent only until A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it is certainly the case that the primary reference in our passages, the proximate, immediate reference, is to the disciples, the apostles. And there are uniquely apostolic features involved. For instance, whatever it means, not sure that I have the in-depth exegesis on this one, but what it means to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes in the regeneration. But it is not just a matter here of what is pertinent to James and John, but not ourselves. Because especially the passage in Mark 10 reveals that what Jesus has in view in this strand of teaching are conditions as they will be until his return in glory. Mark 10:40. More substantially, what he is describing is a situation that exists for his disciples as long as it is nun in to kairo, now in the present time, in verse 30, which I think if we could take the time to work at it more carefully, we would want to correlate in terms of the two eon distinction with the continuation, the sense in which this age continues. More decisively, and we've had, at least in Acts of Paul, some of us anyway, a chance to see this, the epistles make clear that the entire history of the church until Christ's return is to be one of conformity to his sufferings. Romans 8:17, Philippians 1:29. So the discipling words of Christ that we've been considering, while they are directed first of all to the apostles, they apply derivatively to all kingdom disciples, all who are in the kingdom until Jesus returns. And we could make an observation this way. As we look at the church in all ages, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and as we pick up, say, on the formulation of the Nicene Creed, that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, that church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Particularly as we focus on the factor of apostolicity, we can say that the apostolicity of the church is revealed not only where it faithfully proclaims and holds fast to the apostolic witness to Christ, that is crucially important, but the apostolicity of the church is revealed not only there, where the church faithfully maintains the apostolic witness, but also where it faithfully shares in the sufferings of Christ. That too is what it means to be an apostolic church. The passage is examined then and penned to point to suffering as a fundamental condition, a conditioning aspect over the whole range of church history. As a basic characteristic of all discipleship between the resurrection and the return of Christ. Now we can look at that further in terms of the motif of suffering and glory, or humiliation and exaltation. In terms of the movement from suffering to glory, we can say that at the ascension, where Christ entered into his glory after that he suffered. At the ascension, his disciples, however, as they continue to live, function in the body, the church as it exists in the world, the church does not enter into or share with Christ in his glorification. In this matter of suffering, glory following suffering, the church is one step behind its Christ. Christ and the church are out of phase, or the church is one phase behind Christ. Because as he suffered in and entered in, as he has suffered and entered into his glory, so the church now suffers, shares in Christ's sufferings, and will enter into glory at his return. So that we could perhaps capture things something like this. As it is the case that Christ suffers and then at his ascension enters into his glory, so the church suffers for now and enters into glory at his return. This, if you will, is the privileged position of the church in the period between the resurrection and the return of Christ. Or as Paul says, Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. At the same time, though, let's not lose sight of this. This pattern of imitation, this pattern of being conformed to suffering, that is cut across by an absolutely decisive another consideration, absolutely decisive. And that is that the church is not simply one step behind Christ, but that the exalted Christ is present in the church. The exalted Christ is present in its sufferings through the presence and power of his Spirit. Just as he promised, Matthew 28:19-20. I am with you always to the end of the age. Or as he told Paul, my power is perfected in weakness. As we considered the theme of kingdom and discipleship, we have explored the idea of imitation as a basic structure, as a fundamental dimension of discipleship. And perhaps by now it is clear, or if it isn't, let me just say so here. It's clear that this imitation is not to be a kind of formal mimicry. It's not a formal mimicking of Christ's lifestyle. To imitate Christ does not mean to seek to copy his life as it unfolded here on earth in detail, all details. For instance, to imitate Christ does not mean to follow his example of celibacy. And of course, it is an observation from silence, but I think it's worth noting that Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, in rationalizing and defending or making a case for his celibacy, does not appeal to the example of Christ. It rests on other considerations. Or, I take it that's an issue not too many people are going to want to debate. But moving now into more debatable issues. The imitation of Christ does not mean either that we are seeking in his prayer life to find a pattern for ours. Not again that prayer, we do not see the importance of prayer, but a pattern. And we have to ask ourselves, do the Gospels provide that for us? Is that the intention of the Gospels? To provide a manual description of Christ's prayer life that we are to model? Or to take another example, imitation of Christ does not mean that we are to use parables as a model for graphic communication. Again, it's not as if there is not a place for a concern for graphic communication. But a particular, the pattern that we find, what characterizes Jesus' ministry focused in his parables. Or to take another example that could probably get a discussion going at some other time, if not now. Imitating Jesus doesn't mean limiting, following him and limiting himself to a small circle of disciples over months of close conduct or contact. It doesn't mean limiting to a small disciple group of disciples over a month, over months of close contact as mandatory for training pastors. What comes clear in these passages, it seems to me, is that the concept of imitation holds at one point especially. I wouldn't want to suggest that we are not missing anything here and that there may be more to be said. But it seems to me that what stands out in these passages, and I believe that we have looked at the key passages, the one point where the concept of imitation holds is where the response to false dominion, thinking of the kingdom, where the it holds at the point where the response to false dominion is suffering servanthood, and where all hostilities are met with loving forgiveness. In this respect, and we probably shouldn't say only in this respect, because the possibilities here are virtually inexhaustible. The possibilities for concrete actualizations. As we take up our cross daily, remember, it's in this respect that in the kingdom disciples are bound to be like Jesus. All right, let me do this. Get in here because it does in fact fit a point that I didn't get to make at the end of Acts and Paul this morning. And this is just, it's true for the Pauline material we're looking at, but it applies equally, you'll see now, to what we've been considering in Jesus. And that's just to reflect on current discussions about eschatology, particularly as they have been unfolding in the Reformed community, in the light of what we've been looking at. It is no doubt the case that the eschatology of the New Testament is an eschatology of victory, of a kingdom already arrived, a victory presently being realized. And as Jesus promises, and Paul and others declare to be the case, the eschatological kingship of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus that is nothing less than eschatological, has already begun in his resurrection. And already in his exaltation, he is head over all things for the church, as Paul says, Ephesians 1:22. So we ought, with a proper biblical eschatology, to be optimistic about the spread of the gospel, optimistic about the impact that the church will have in the world, that the transformation, optimistic about the transformation that the gospel will have in people's lives and so on cultures. But at the same time, with that said, with that note of optimism sounded, we need to go on to observe that any eschatological position, any eschatological outlook that fails to see this for the church, that is, that in the period between the resurrection and the return of Christ, if we could categorize it this way, the eschatology of victory is an eschatology of suffering. Any eschatological position that does not see that that is the case until Jesus returns confuses the identity of the church. For the present, until Jesus comes, the mode of the church's victory involves suffering. We continue to win by losing. So that any outlook, eschatological, that tends to remove the dimension of suffering from the present triumph of the church, I put it that way advisedly, remove the dimension of suffering from the present triumph of the church, as that might happen, say, in the expectation of some golden age before Christ's return, in which, in contrast to the present, opposition to the church will have been reduced to an insignificant minimum, a suffering for the gospel would have receded off to the periphery somewhere. A viewpoint that would see some point down the road before Christ comes when suffering will no longer be constitutive for Christian discipleship. Any such outlook, I think we're bound to say on the basis of the New Testament and of the teaching of Jesus, any such position is an illusion. An illusion which can only distort the church's understanding of its mission in the world. Because as Jesus puts it, the church will not have drunk the last drop. The church will not have drunk the last drop from the shared cup of Christ's suffering until he returns. And that is a point that the church cannot afford to evade. So I guess that becomes a statement on why I am not a post-mill, as some reckon that position presently. And this, finally. We set our discussion, remember, under point one, historical orientation, to the fact that down through, a large part of its history, the church has thought in terms of alternatives, has thought in terms of a polarity between atonement and imitation, between having to choose between Christ as mediator and Christ as example. And we have addressed that in the interest of showing, and I believe the passages that we have examined have done that, that Jesus tells us that Jesus himself tells us that is a false dilemma, the exemplary and the non-exemplary aspects of Christ's work are simply inseparable. So I think the question that needs then constantly to be put, we put to ourselves, we put to others, it's a basic question, it's a gospel question. Do we really understand the exclusive efficacy of Christ's suffering? That is, do we really understand atonement for sin if we do not also perceive the inclusive aspect, what it means to suffer with Christ? Or as we could put the same question in terms of the language that Jesus himself uses, do we really grasp that he has given his life a ransom for many if we are not also ready to take up our cross and follow him? Or if we could just take one other example, striking in the New Testament for the way in which it brings these two dimensions together and the challenge that lies there. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 24. 1 Peter 2, Peter addresses the matter of suffering, you see, beginning at verse 18, making a very important categorical distinction that was coming up in our discussion this morning about suffering for when we sin and suffer, and not confusing that with suffering that comes when we persevere in doing good. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example in order that you might follow in his footsteps." Now, is the exemplary language strong enough in that statement? Not only the example, but follow in the footsteps. Then, in description of Christ, who did no sin, nor was a deceit, guile found in his mouth, who, when he was insulted, did not insult back, and when he was and in suffering, did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously, who bore our sins himself in his body on the tree. Now, could the non-exemplary, the exclusive, be clearer than there? He bore our sins in his body on the tree in order that we might die to sin and be alive to righteousness. By his stripes you are healed. What's, I think, particularly instructive, impressive in this passage is the way in which these two elements come together here. And so here, again, we could ask our questions, and I leave us by doing that. Do we truly believe that Christ suffered for us? If we do not also see that he did this in order to leave us an example for us to follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter 2:21, and by the way, don't lose sight of the concreteness of what comes through there, so that we don't retaliate when we're insulted and threatened when we suffer. Or again, the question, can we really know that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and that by his wounds we are healed, unless we know also that this was in order that we might die to sins and live to righteousness? So that we could say that a mark of a church concerned about the person and work of Christ is that it will be occupied, preoccupied with these questions. And these are the questions that must continue to concern each one of us. So, those comments to round off what we were able to see of the imitation idea under the principle of reconciliation.